Please turn back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20 as we finish out this scene and particularly look in at the relationship somewhat between Moses and Aaron. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we do. Father, we ask you to bless us tonight with the testimony of your word. And we pray, Father, as we look in on this rather uncommon moment, that, Lord, you'll bless the consideration of it to our hearts and help us to take from it that which you have prepared for us by your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you and I were living in New England and even some other parts of the world in the late 17th and the early 18th centuries, and we received a package with a pair of gloves in it, the gift indicated an obligation that could not be politely or properly ever ignored. In that time, for reasons known only to the social forces of that day, it was traditional. Actually, it was more than traditional. It was necessary to invite friends and family to any funeral by sending them a pair of mourning gloves. Oh, you got those in the mail, and when they came, that was your invitation to the funeral. And if you got them, you pretty much had to go. Wills were almost required to stipulate a certain amount of funds towards that end. And the gloves could add up to a considerable sum. In a typical case, the sister of the deceased, who was in charge of the funeral, was allotted by her brother a liberal sum for the purchase of her own gloves, a moderate sum for the purchase of gloves for the governor, who was also invited to the funeral, and then a very, very modest sum for the household servants. But everyone was supplied with a pair of gloves. One minister in New England who had been burying people for 32 years had accumulated 3,000 pairs of funeral gloves by the time he was finished his ministry. That's a lot of gloves. Many clergymen used the gloves during the service, and then they resold them to supplement their income. One such pastor made over $18,000 in today's money selling his funeral gloves over several years. So he put them in the store and they were sold there. The gloves, however, were only the first present offered to mourners. Usually they also received gold or silver rings, sometimes with a cross on them or sometimes with a skull. And they received scarves and or, according to Dutch tradition, spoons. And everybody who came to the funeral got a spoon to commemorate the funeral itself. It wasn't uncommon by around 1700 for 20% of a person's estate to be consumed in funeral gifts. So it was an expensive proposition. And it became so critical that eventually the state of Massachusetts, among others, limited the gifts and expenses that were allowed by law because it was just getting worse and worse and out of hand. But you know how traditions die. They die hard. And when the governor died in 1736, his family ignored the law and sent out over 1,000 pairs of gloves to mourners, even though it was against the law to do so. So the governor didn't have to pay attention, I guess, to the law. Now, if all this seems rather inane or ridiculous today, and it does, you have to understand that this matter also went beyond what was socially appropriate. It actually became very serious business and eventually had political and commercial implications. You see, the gloves could only be worn once by the person to whom they were sent, and that was at the funeral. And as you can imagine, that practice and that restriction placed a high demand on the glove market. You could resell them for other purposes, but the person who received them to attend the funeral, that person could only wear those gloves once. Now, they could resell them, somebody else could wear them over and over, but the initial recipient only once. At the time, gloves were being made in America and in England. And among the higher families in American society, you used English gloves in order to demonstrate that you could afford imported gloves. So that was your statement of your position in society. But that was a direct insult to the American glove industry. And there were serious cries for Americans to offer only American gloves to their mourners. And so competitions broke out. And soon American gloves replaced the traditional British stitching on the back of the glove with decidedly American symbols so that people could know you were wearing an American glove. Sometimes it was an embroidered pine tree. At other times it was an embroidered bow with an arrow in it. But they wanted to be sure you knew that you were bereaved and sad at the loss of your family member, but you were still loyal to colonial industries and shops. And so you wore the right gloves. Now tonight we're looking at a funeral that also involves apparel, but in a far different way. In Numbers chapter 20, this particular chapter of God's word begins and ends with a funeral. It begins with the death and funeral of Miriam, and it ends with the death and funeral of Aaron. The departure of Moses' family members serve as bookends to this portion of God's record of Israel's saga. The section that deals with Aaron's going home to the Lord begins here in verse 22 with the testimony that the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. Like many places named in the Bible, we don't really have any certain idea as to exactly where Mount Hor stood. There are two major explanations, and the one that places it near the famous Petra site below the Dead Sea is quite popular with scholars, and most are convinced that that's the place that we're talking about. But there's no doubt in my mind, beloved, that the Lord has purposely left those locations obscure, because even with the uncertainty that exists about where this place actually is, and other places as well, questionable practices, traditions, and monuments have arisen around every suspected or even imagined location in the Holy Land. So you can only imagine what would happen if the places were certain and sure, what kind of pilgrimages would be brought forth, what kinds of buildings would be built, what kinds of dedications would be given. And the Lord has deliberately left these places somewhat obscure. John Trapp says that those who put tradition and fables and pilgrimages to shrines in the place of religion boasted that they could have persuaded people to eat grass if Luther hadn't gotten in the way. That the coming of Luther and the ending of these pilgrimages and the idea that you could earn your way to heaven by taking them and by visiting these shrines ruined everything. We could have had them eating grass, but Luther came and it all came down. Now, the Savior dealt with this very issue when he met with the woman at the well. I don't know if you remember his conversation with her, but we read in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. He said to the woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It doesn't have anything to do with the location. It has to do with the condition of the heart. It has to do with the desire to worship God from the heart. It has to do with our coming to God in Christ. Now, in verse 23, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron shall be gathered to his people. For he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah.'" Oh, here comes this what seems to be rather abrupt summons. God will fetch Aaron home. And with the Lord are the issues of life and death. And his will holds sway over the life of every man, woman, and child. George Bush said, "It was not in the waste of age or through decays of sickness or by sudden stroke that Aaron was to pass away from among men, but the call of heaven." The Lord just announces, "Aaron's time is done. So bring him up to the top of this mountain because I'm gathering him home to his family." In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, the Lord says to Israel, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." It's Aaron's time, and Aaron is called, and Aaron must go. And the announcement seems abrupt as we read it here in the context of Moses' narrative. But the circumstances tend to take the edge off of this news. First of all, Aaron is 123 years old. So he has lived a long and rich life. And he served a whole generation that is now gone. A whole generation that died in the wilderness. They dropped away there. They might have had Aaron to serve them in the land of promise, leading them in the blessed worship of the living God in the land that God promised to them. But they chose to die in the desert instead. They asked God to kill them in the desert. And God answered their prayer because of their lack of faith. And, you know, we can only imagine the tedium of serving a people who were wandering with no purpose and no occupation until they died. Because that's the story of the wilderness wandering. They weren't going anywhere. They weren't doing anything. They were just living out their days until the last of them was gone. And Aaron was the high priest under those circumstances. And it's a picture of the world for those who are without God in the world. It's a pointless wandering that eventually comes to an end. In Psalm 90, in verses 9 through 10, the psalmist says, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it's soon caught off, and we fly away." Well, for Aaron, his beginning as high priest came at the end of his first 80 years. So for most men, that's the beginning of the end. For Aaron, it's just the beginning of the beginning of his service as a high priest. Now, it was both merciful and painful, as Blunt puts it, that as the number of Aaron's years and as the number of our years advance, the things that attract us most to this world begin to drop away. It's merciful and it's painful. Aaron would find his duties less pleasant without Miriam. And Moses, even more so, without Miriam or Aaron. They had done many things together. They had seen God work together. They had rejoiced together over God's hand. And now those things that were favored were dropping away. Henry Blunt says, "Happy if as his life thus fades, eternity brightens. Blessed if as we are loosening our hold on everything here below, on all that is seen and is temporal, we're clinging with a stronger faith and a more enduring hope and an increasing love to those things which are not seen and are eternal." Now, whether it came from serving God in the tabernacle all that time, it seems as though Aaron's heart is drawn more toward heaven and this unbroken presence with God. We don't know for sure if that's the case, but we do read of nothing that would suggest any reticence or reluctance on his part when the call comes. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, come up to Mount Horeb. This is the end for Aaron. And they go. We don't read of any protests. We don't read of any attempts to delay. They go. And Aaron goes willingly. Matthew Henry says that Aaron went up with as much cheerfulness as if he were going to bed. And that's maybe a little bit of supposition on his part, but we don't read of anything else. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, we read, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, it's probably a little difficult for us, standing so far away from these events, to grasp the significance of this moment. But it might help to notice just how often Aaron is mentioned in the writings of Moses. Moses makes reference to his brother over 300 times. In the Pentateuch, he mentions his sister 12. So that'll give you an idea of what the relationship was between them. He and Aaron worked together in the service of the Lord, in the service of these people. You have that wonderful scene that we looked at not too long ago when the plague is breaking out and Moses says, Aaron, go get incense and go get fire off the altar and spring into the midst of the people and stand between them and this and God and this pestilence. And Aaron does it. He runs and goes and he lifts up the offering before the Lord. In Ecclesiastes 4:12, we're told, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. They've served together, and now Moses has to face the prospect of losing his brother's aid and his help and go on alone for he doesn't know how long with this people. And the prospects are serious. And why? Why is it that Aaron has to die here in the wilderness? Well, the text tells us, and the Lord makes it clear, when he tells him he's going to die, he explains why. It's because Moses and Aaron sinned together against the Lord. And it's easy to quickly lose sight of the seriousness of the brother's offense. And it's been 2 weeks since we looked at it, but we can't go back over it at this point. Just remember the general point that we observed then, that we tend to look at these things with an eye on the consequences to man rather than with an eye towards the offense against God. Moses and Aaron put themselves between God and his people on this occasion, not as intercessors, but as interferers. And they masked the lesson that God intended for this new generation. God wanted this generation to see what he could do. And Moses put himself in the way. The actions of Moses in rebuking them and then striking the rock instead of just calling forth the water as God told him to do, marred God's name and his honor. And these two were all the more guilty because of who and what they were by the appointment of God. Now, here are the two who have all this responsibility and this intimate relationship with the Lord. Aaron's the one who goes in and offers the sacrifices. And Aaron's the one who has access to the Holy of Holies. Moses is spoken to by God face to face as friend with friend. And here they are disobeying God. And if men in that kind of situation can disobey God, then why can't all? And so they can't. And both Moses and Aaron have to die in the wilderness like all the other rebels up to this point. All the others who have disobeyed the word of God. Now, we tend in scenes like this to be weakened by sentimentality, believing that this would be the moment for God to show mercy and let the disobedience sort of fade in the picture. After all, this is Aaron and Moses. And haven't they had to put up with so much? I mean, who in history has had to put up with the things that Moses and Aaron have had to put up with? You know, they've proved God's glory again and again. They've interceded for the people. They've been faithful in what they've been called to do. Couldn't maybe they get a little slack in this situation? I mean, it was just a little rebuke and striking of the rock. And isn't there room for a little ease here? But beloved, God is more faithful, both to his own word and our good, than to let that happen. There is no lessening because of the circumstances. The wages of sin is death. And the only way to escape that accountability to sin is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no escaping because the circumstances were difficult or the situation was trying. The wages of sin is death. And the only means of justification is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Lord is showing here that the only way of salvation is through him and him alone. So, no, there's not going to be a sentimental lessening of the accountability for Aaron or for Moses. This generation that's watching all this happen, they've already been tempted to rebellion and unbelief by their parents' generation, whose antics had been the catalyst of Aaron and Moses' disobedience. And those people must see the veracity of God and the fact that he never threatens in vain. They have to see that. They have to be prepared for it. And actually, if we pause and consider the matter rightly, we see that the grace of God is set up here against the backdrop of Aaron's sin. He rebelled against God and his word, but God says you're to be gathered to your people in an honorable and notable way. You're going to go up on that mountain and people are going to watch as you are stripped of your priestly garments. They're given to your son and then I bring you home. It would be just if on that day, when Moses had disobeyed me and you had not corrected him, if the earth had opened up and swallowed you both, it would have been just. But I'm not dealing with you that way. I'm letting you die in honor, even though you must die here in the wilderness. Position and influence, beloved, do not mitigate sin. It's an important lesson that is demonstrated here. And then it's further emphasized at the death of Moses. Responsibility and a position are a gift from God, but they in no way absolve one from sin. Moses can't stand up and say, well, yeah, I rebelled like everybody else, but hey, I'm Moses. So I'm the leader of the people. And because of that, certain understanding should be there that I've got a little bit of freedom, a little bit of leeway because I hold this high position. No. Men and women who fancy that their positions and stations in life somehow protect them from the costs of sin are mistaken. The truth of the matter is that there's only one security against the consequences of sin, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. As we will see, Moses now is to strip Aaron of all his appointed robes, the jewels that he's wearing, and the crown. None of that ceremonial stuff is going to fit Aaron for death or for heaven. He will stand alone before his Maker. By the law, no one is justified, not even the first and most honored high priest. So he doesn't get to go to death in his garments as high priest, because those garments have done nothing to fit him for heaven. What fits him for heaven is his trust in God and his redeeming grace. And so there's no carrying the garments to the grave. The garments go on with the office, not with the man. So in verse 25, we read the Lord saying, take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded. And he went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. It's almost a cold picture, isn't it? Doesn't say that Aaron was ceremonially asked to divest himself of his garments and so on. He stripped of them, and they're put on his son, his third son. You remember what happened to his first two sons. They were destroyed because they wanted to burn strange fire to the Lord, Nadab and Abihu. So now Eleazar, his third son, by his wife Elisheba, is the one who is given the position of high priest. And we're now told that God would have Aaron stripped. And the whole thing is very instructive. These garments had been given with a rather awesome purpose and ceremony. If you look in Exodus chapter 28 and verses 2 and 3, the Lord's giving instructions about these garments, and he says, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You're to get these holy garments, and they are for the purpose of giving glory and beauty to Aaron. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And so, in essence, what the Lord says is we're going to beautify Aaron. We're going to dress him up. We're going to dress him up in something that will bring glory and beauty to him. And here he is at the end of his life, stripped of those things that gave him beauty and glory. And the drama of it reminds us, I think, of what Job said. Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I didn't put myself in this position. God's the one who called me to it. God is now calling me from it. I came into this world with nothing. I leave with nothing. Not even the glory and beauty of the garments of the priesthood. It's instructive because it's a poignant reminder that the office didn't belong to the man, but it belonged to God, to bestow at his goodwill on whoever he chose. Aaron was nothing more, even as a high priest, than a servant serving at the pleasure of his master. And when his time of service was done, that was it. It is, however, in this way that Aaron's priesthood stands out in contrast to that of Jesus. The priesthood of Aaron could be fulfilled by a descendant, but no one can take the place of Jesus Christ in his service as your great high priest. He alone stands in that position, and it passes to no one else. In Hebrews chapter 7, we read, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And that's the high priest that we go to. And this was done before all, so that there might not be any question about succession. It's all going to happen according to God's appointment. It's kind of interesting when you think about it in the context. You remember that their fathers, and even this generation itself, had tried over and over to strip Moses and Aaron of their offices and to clothe their own choice with authority. And every time they tried to do it, what happened? It ended miserably. They ended up being judged. There was illness. There was judgment by the opening up of the ground. There was all kinds of things that God sent in their way. But now, God, the only one authorized to do so, will make the change himself. And makes it clear once again that God will choose his own servants. And so what they couldn't do, God does. What they tried so hard to do by rebellion and by griping and by complaining and by fussing and fuming and by insurrection against the Lord, what they couldn't do with all that, God does very simply and says, "Come on up onto the mountain, strip him of his clothes and put them on Eleazar." And they come down off the mountain, there's a new high priest. No fuss, no trouble. God just doing what he does. The exchange can only be safely done at the express command of God. And that message is being brought to this generation. In Psalm 105, it says, "He that is God permitted no one to do his prophets or priests wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, 'Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm.'" So Aaron dies on the top of this mountain. Miriam died elsewhere. And Moses will die on yet another mountain. And Matthew Henry makes the observation, "Wherever we go, death attends us. And any piece of earth may prove a good spot for a grave." And we see that's the case here. Miriam dies in one place, Aaron in another, Moses in still another. And then down from the mountain come the two, Moses and Eleazar. And when the congregation saw that Moses was dead, or rather Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. The people have seen Aaron hand over the duties and responsibilities of his office to his son under the authority of Moses. And this offers them the opportunity to observe the fact that God loves them and he intends to provide for them in the days ahead. Then any question about, well, what's going to happen? Look at Aaron. He's 123 years old. How much longer can he do this? God has made it clear. I know, and I've provided. And I have provided for the next generation. I've raised up someone to come and to take that place. And it's a testimony of his love and his care for them, his unbroken care and love for them. The second lesson that we sort of see here is that men are often better mourned in their death than they were honored in their lives. And so here is Aaron, who they complained against all the time, but now that he's dead, they're going to give him 30 days of mourning over his departure. So he's more honored in his death than he was in his life. And that comes to perhaps its most dramatic point in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We read in Luke 23 that it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, Luke tells us, he breathed his last. So when the centurion, Luke says, saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. Before his death, we had him down the praetorium, and we were slapping his face and putting a crown of thorns on him and mocking him and making fun of him and beating him and torturing him. He had no honor among the Roman soldiers in that context. But after he died, the centurion who was in charge of seeing to it that he was put to death is the one who says, certainly, this was a righteous man. More honor in his death than he had in his life among them. Matthew Henry says that Aaron laid himself down and died contentedly. For a good man would desire, if it were the will of God, not to outlive his usefulness. Why should we covet to continue any longer in this world than while we may do God and our generation some service in it? In our Sunday after worship Bible study, we've been looking at how the book of Hebrews sets Jesus forth as a servant who is better than Moses. And later, that book of Hebrews deals with how Jesus is a better high priest. You see here that neither Aaron the priest nor Moses the prophet leader could bring Israel into the promised land. Christ is their better in just what they were. The prophet, priest, and king under the law couldn't bring them into the land of promise. Our prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus, is the only one who can bring us over to our eternal rest. In Acts chapter 4, we read in that great sermon of Peter's, this is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's in the name of Christ. The men of the law can't bring them over. And we mentioned this afternoon. So who is it that finally brings this generation into the promised land? Joshua. Jesus. Well, the one who bears the name of Jesus. And he's the one that carries them over. But they can't. And in that is this picture. That the law cannot save. Christ alone can save. And here's Aaron. With all the trials and things that he went through. Stripped of his garments. But lying down and dying. With his hope in the mercy of God alone. Not his position, who he was or what he was. But at the fact that his God had summoned him home. And being summoned by his God, he was ready to go. Because his trust was in the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this sweet scene. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless it to our hearts tonight. We pray, Father, that our trust would always and ever only be in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us at the cross of Calvary. Father, we have no other hope of entering into our rest but the hope we have in Christ. There'll be no mitigating of our sins because of our circumstances or the day in which we live or the things we've had to deal with. There'll be no mitigating of our sins because of the positions we've held or the authority we've enjoyed. The only hope that we have is that Christ paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary and that they are separated as far as the east is from the west. Lord, I pray that that's the hope of every heart here tonight and the only hope of every heart. And Father, we pray that as these sweet scenes sink into our hearts, Lord, we'll see how blessed it is to die in the Lord, because it's just the answer to a summons from the one who loved us and sent his son to die for us. It's just the answer to a summons to come home. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the peace that seems obviously to belong to Aaron at this moment, in our own moment. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.